One, this is the fourth sermon on that. We're going through it slow. Peter has very profound things to say to us. Some of them are hard, and this morning's passage is one that, this is why I love preaching whole books of the Bible, because if it was left up to me, I would skip over certain topics and just preach the fun ones all the time. And you pastors certainly can do that, but when you go from verse 1 to the whole book, man, there's tough stuff that comes up, and that's one of these this morning. And but the irony is actually it's really cool. But let's pray that God will help us go through this message this morning. And so let's bring our hearts before him. So Father in heaven, we come in Jesus Christ. And we're just mere humans with our failings. Lord, I'm reminded one of the elders once in me said, man, it's hard being human. And it's really true. But it's really awesome being yours. And so we pray that your spirit will help open up our hearts to the truth of your word that realigns our thinking, that changes our perspective, that gives us strength. We're wanting those things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. And just as way of background, we've been, I don't need to give you background because it points us in that direction. The first word of verse 13 says, therefore. And when you see the therefore, you pause and say, what came before this? And so what came before that therefore, because he's about to talk about something like holiness and sin and things like this. And he goes, but, remember, therefore. And so therefore, what we've been looking at over the last couple weeks is this incredible joy. I mean, Peter is talking about incredibly difficult things, but he's called the apostle of hope by many. He's a man that's talking about joy. And we've been looking at salvation. So the last couple Sundays, if you missed it, you can listen to it online, grab the CDs, but you need to have that anchored in your soul. There are things Peter's going to kind of get down into that if that is your starting place, your soul won't be able to handle it because you need to have salvation. You need him to be filled up, right? So you need the salvation of Jesus to be able to handle the things that are going to stretch us and shape us and mold us into his image. And so just to capture in words, not enough to go through it again, but one of the therefores in this salvation is that we have been born again. You and I have been given a new birth if we place our trust in Jesus. And this new birth gives us a living hope. And so ask yourself, do I feel like my hope is increasing in my journey with God? Not hope in current circumstances, but a hope that is anchored in that day when Jesus comes again. Because if you feel like you're not increasing or even decreasing a hope, your focus needs to go much, much higher, right? So it's like this salvation gives us a new birth, and this new birth means we inherit something that can't be taken away, and it says that God keeps it or guards it for us. And so we live with a focus on a future as opposed to the present. But also there's this joy that even when we go through brief trials, they produce in us a more genuine faith. So even the tough parts are purifying and shaping our faith as we become men and women more like God. And that's like, so in this, there's joy and there's joy. It's joy in it. There's joy in the living. There's even joy through the trials because God is using that for very profitable things. But then there comes this inexpressible joy. And this is the biggie. Inexpressible means, Peter's going, I can't get the words for it. It's just beyond even words. We have a close and personal relationship with God, with Jesus. And even though we can't see him, we love him because his presence with us. We can't see him with our eyes, but we trust in our hearts he's with us and he's working in us. And there's this relationship that should be also growing in us that is profoundly, inexpressibly, unimaginably joyful. Amen. Again, I can't go deeper into that. We did in the previous weeks, but that's the therefore. Then he goes on, and let's read the whole passage. Once you got that anchored, that you are obtaining, as verse 9 says in chapter 1, you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I'm like, yeah. Then he goes, okay, now therefore, prepare your minds for action, verse 13. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Those are powerful and intimidating words. And he talks about girding up, depends what your different translations are, but that idea of preparing your minds for action. What I was going to say is literally, you know, and it means to gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. You know, don't take that picture too far. It's like putting like putting underwear on your head or something. Which Jill can say I've done that before, but in the Oriental ancient times they wore long robes and they're restrictive, you know, and so when this idea of girding up your mind for action, you're taking up those robes, you know, and gathering up between your legs and your time around your waist. And so it's a picture of being able to tie them around your waist so you're able to run or do very strenuous activity, ready for action. And so believers are to be concerned of how they live their lives in the world and so that they can be quick and ready to obey his commands, okay? And the word mind has to do with not just, you know, mentally, but it has to do with your attitude spiritually. And so the mind is not just how you think, but it also has to do with attitude. And one of our church's favorite quotes in that, as we talk about attitude, is Warren Wiersbe, where he says, outlook determines outcome, attitude determines action. So we need to know that it is important, our attitude, the way we see things, because it actually determines what happens next. So you can't want something the world offers that's contrary to what God wants, and your outlook or attitude, and think that somehow you're just going to magically live God's way. And so this is important, especially this mind. It's like, okay, I got to prepare my mind in the way I understand God's truth in contrast to the world's ways and philosophies, and I need to have the attitude that I want what he wants no matter what it will cost or how hard it will be, right? So it's kind of like, let's roll up our sleeves and get to work, you know? You know, and it's, you know, that I think nobody knows for sure, but it's probably like, you know, when I have to do the dishes, I got to roll my sleeves up. You know, so it's we're to live holy lives in an evil world is what this is talking about. We are to be ready on a moment's call to respond to God's call in our obedience, the words we speak, the following of God's will until Jesus returns. And if we're lazy mentally, we'll be lazy to respond to God. That's what it means. So, you know, be ready, be quick, right? On a moment's notice. But then he goes on to say, being sober-minded. And to be sober means to be spiritually alert. And this picture obviously is someone that is sober, not physically drunk. And it's certainly this passage, where, you know, we can't be who God wants us to be if we're drunk. That's not something, you know, it's good for us. But and this can obviously be a warning against that, but it's so much more than just that. There's a danger. Peter knew that these believers are capable, I'm talking drunk now, of becoming mentally intoxicated with things that the world offers and lose their spiritual concentration. So in other words, we can become mentally, spiritually intoxicated with the pleasures of the world, right? And we or the pursuits of the world, and then we are not ready, but we become like in a stupor to the things that are spiritual, and so we have to stay spiritually alert and sober to the things God's wanting to do in our lives. And we can become careless and easily distracted and find ourselves stumbling into sin. I love when the Bible uses pictures. It's good to pray through them and say, what would that look like, right? And if any of you have ever been drunk, raise your hands. The hands go up. Okay. That's awesome. But me too, by the way. Had a totaled car to show for that as a young man. But boy, I was glad I found God who sobered me up. It's so easily, though, even as Christians, whether it's physically or spiritually, to find ourselves stumbling, and it's like waking up. What happens when you get drunk and you do something really stupid, but you wake up the next morning and go, oh, what did I do? What was I thinking? And you have a spiritual hangover. And so this is why these things are important that Peter's teaching us. So this is a picture of a believer who is clear-headed with self-control spiritually. Self-control. We don't have self-control when we're drunk. We need to be sober. And so however you're applying that, the goal of this is to be men and women that are self-controlled in our hearts and our thinking and our actions, right? So this is where Peter's kind of going with all this. And so if our minds are intoxicated, just to make the point again, with other things, then we will not be spiritually alert to God's leading. You need to understand, God just didn't save you. Jesus is leading you somewhere in your life, right? When he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So there is a problem of sin. And he recognizes that Christians are not immune from it. We still struggle with it. And sin is not just in our actions, but it's in our attitudes. This is something the Bible teaches in the Old Testament and New. It wasn't just something in the New Testament that Jesus brought along in Matthew when he said, well, actually, he talked about, you say do not murder, I say do not hate your brother, you say do not lust, I say, do not commit adultery. Action, he turns in an attitude, not even lust after a woman, for that's the same thing. So he intensified it. But even the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, right? Even there we see this picture that sin is not just behavior, but it's how we're feeling and thinking, our attitudes. So actions, you have some commandments that say do not murder, steal, or lie. But attitudes, we have other commandments in the Ten Commandments that say do not covet, which is an attitude, your neighbor's stuff. Do not desire his wife or his Mustang. Read it. It's there. Trust me. It may not be the animal Mustang, but, it's there. But, just to say, hey, we're not immune to these same things, even of those that follow God thousands of years ago. So what happens? And I wanted to give a little background to sin. And this is such a cool topic when you talk about it in the context of the therefore of salvation. It doesn't need to frighten us. And I taught this class on sin, or I taught a class on sin at the Christian Life Bible College this last year. And it was awesome. And so there's much more I could say in this, but let me give you a few things. As I thought about sin, and you think about the origin of sin, it all began where? In the garden, Adam and Eve, right? And so it's kind of like, what's behind sin? What characterizes it? Well, doubt. Just when Satan, the serpent, comes along, Satan in the form of a serpent, and says, did God say? What does that do? You start, yeah, what do I really believe about what God said? And you start doubting God. That leads to sin. There's also distrust. For the serpent also said to Eve, for God knew that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. Kind of like, can you trust what God has for you? Is it really the best thing for you? And doubt. So first there can be doubt, I mean, then distrust. So we stop trusting him all the way. Then there comes pride. You will be like God. And so we do things because we want to be like God. We want to be in control. That was my big thing. I wanted to be master of Craig's universe because I thought I could do a way better job of it than God could. He can handle the salvation gig. You know, I'm all for him dying on the cross. But other than that, I'm in charge because I know best. So, you know, there's this pride that sneaks into our hearts. And then this is a key, though. The other one, he said, notice he said, like God. Do you know what that does? When you seek, you know, out of doubt, distrust, whatever, and you seek then in your pride to live your own life and be like God, you lose your identity. And so that's another thing that leads, and we're going to talk more about that one, but what leads to sin is the loss of your identity. Dr. Wayne Grudem, one of my professors, said, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions and desires, our hearts, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies. So there is no part of us that has not been affected by the fall, by sin. And why do we sin? Because, man, we're narcissistic. We're born narcissistic, you know, which just means there's this excessive interest in ourselves. I mean, every child is all about me, 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 you know, and so we're born that way. And hopefully we're on this long journey of not becoming quite so narcissistic. So that's why we sin, because we're forever seeking to find our identity outside of God. We're using comparisons to find acceptance of ourselves. We are self-addicted and worshipers of self ultimately. So we sin. We are holiness. I mean, you know, we haven't got to that. I'm going to get there. But holiness is the very opposite of sin. When it says God is holy, what that means is God is absolutely pure in every aspect of who he is. In his very character, he is pure. And he is also immeasurably good. So everything he thinks, every attitude, every thought, every action is pure and good. So sin is the very opposite of those things. And so we're narcissistic and we are idol makers. And so we start making, we read the Old Testament going, man, how stupid they were to make this little wooden object or this little metal object and worship it, you know, but we do the same things internally. We make idols that we pursue, you know, and we need or want something, and sometimes those things are good. Did you know you can turn good things into idols and worship them? Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She wanted something good God put in her. Love. Is love a sin? Of course not. It's the greatest commandment of all. But it can become an idol when you pursue it instead of God. And I love that story is in there because she was a very, very sinful woman. You know, married and divorced 5 times in a culture where that wasn't even acceptable. And then living, you know, living with a man that's not her husband. Yet God meets her and he does a transformation work in her, and out of compassion and mercy, he loves her. And so he realigns her love. And I won't go there, but just to say, do you know where the greatest teaching in the New Testament is on worship? John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to this very, very, very sinful woman who was designed to be loved and to love. She was designed to be a worshiper. And Jesus gives this one, no priest, not even his 12 disciples, some of the greatest teaching on what worship's all about. Truth, worshipers in truth and spirit. So what we're needing, all this to say, is we are in a world of hurt because we have a world of sin, and we need heroes. We need heroes of the faith, right? And because it's a messed up world, and we need heroes who would champion two things. Heroes that champion hope and heroes that champion holiness. And how I love it when there are those even superhero movies. And by the way, you're going, where'd you get that, Craig? Well, we've already talked about action. You know, we need holy action heroes, the title of the sermon, because we already see where to, you know, gird up our minds for action. You know, and we are ready to be a light and a salt in the world that is so depraved and evil. And so we need heroes. And the Bible, even in the Old Testament, talks about different kinds of heroes. And then, of course, as I think about this, you know, I start thinking about hero movies. And some of them are awesome because they are role models. You know, nowadays in our society, whether it's athletes or anywhere, people don't want to be heroes. Men and women don't want to be heroes because they don't want you taking too close of a look at their lives, because they don't want to be a role model for anyone. But the truth is, God wants his believers as Christians to be role models and heroes. We're not perfect, but the world needs to see men and women that are choosing to live a different kind of way. So, like Deadpool, I was teaching the high school group last Sunday, and that one came up, and it's like, boy, you know, I haven't seen it. I'm a lover of superhero movies, but just go to pluggedin.com if you ever want to see what movies are about. That, and they have, like, you know, the best movies, 5 plugged ins and outlet kind of things. And it only got half out of 5. Because here is a superhero movie, but it is so messed up with, you know, as you read it, just swearing is just throughout the movie. Sex is a big part of the story. And this guy has no moral character you'd want your child to follow. And this is, I bet it's really entertaining. I mean, okay, truth is, I really want to see it. It looked like pretty funny from the trailers, you know, and stuff. But, man, we have to be careful what we watch. So what we need instead is like a 1960s TV show called Batman. Most of you aren't old enough to even know there was a 60s TV show called Batman. Yes, I don't know if you want to be raising your hands on this one. Batman and Robin, the Cape Crusaders, and it was so campy in their tights and everything. And even as a kid, I was like a little embarrassed, you know. But, you know, hey, there was always Catwoman, so the young boys stayed tuned in. Just saying, come on, let's be real here. Let's keep it real. And so as I thought about this, to the dismay of the staff this week, because then I started talking like Robin, you know. Holy thermostat, it's hot in here. But Robin was, they actually added him in because they wanted to capture the younger viewers in the comic books. So when the TV show came along, he always had this holy, and then he makes an exclamation, you know, and so it'd be like, holy blank Batman, what do we do now? You know, and that was just throughout. Do you know there is a comprehensive list of all his holies? You know, because he put a holy in front of every noun and everything. And just to read a few of these, you know, it's just, and usually they were tied into, you know, not just holy cow, Batman, you know, it'd be holy bat trap, you know, holy caffeine, which I'd love to be able to, I wish I could see, I don't know if you can see them anymore, but I'd like to see what those episodes were about, because usually, you know, the bad guys are doing something to defeat Batman and Robin, and he's got sayings like that. And then there's holy chocolate eclaired, you know. Sometimes it was a little clunky. Holy contributing to the delinquency of minors. That doesn't quite flow well, but holy corpuscles, is that how you say it? Okay, I shouldn't, I would not. Holy Frankenstein, it's alive. Holy guacamole. Holy hairdo. holy hole in a donut. Oh, you know. Now, this one, I definitely, somebody's got to find me what this episode was about. I don't remember this one. Holy human surfboards, Batman. It's like, okay, I love surfing. It's like, boy, what was that one about? And for the ladies, holy knit one, pearl two. Karen, I mean, it's like, you got to see that one. What was that about? So there's funny. Let's see any others to give you. Holy purple cannibals. Those for who like zombies. That was probably pretty good. And so anyway, those are some of the fun ones. I won't go on, but so I just started talking about holy this, holy that, and giving them holy grief. But it was fun. Okay, so we need heroes of the faith first to champion hope. And this hope is not a wishful thinking. This is a confident expectation that Christ will return. So imagine how your life changes when you refocus every thought, every attitude, every decision upon a future thing that is yet to come versus now. Because ask yourself, where are you anchoring your faith? What are you hoping for? Because that's driving your outlook and attitude, which is driving your decisions. So ask yourself, where your hope is anchored. And this hope, this hope is to encourage us when we feel weighed down by life. You know, like all of a sudden, the gravitational pull is pulling us down. We get no flight. You know, we can't get our feet off the ground and our souls to soar, right? And we are meant to soar as Christians. And this hope is to give us focus and reorder our life on every level. Can't believe that it bells, man. Can we edit that out later? No. It's hard being human, Bob. Keep it real. So, what's interesting in this is we need a hope, and we need to champion this hope because we can't get to the holiness without the hope. And you know, the first place to begin, you know where to find your hope, and you'll be surprised at this one. Let me give you the Bible's hope. You are sinners deserving to die. No joke. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you want to turn to Isaiah, Isaiah. If I say Isaiah 6, what's your favorite line in Isaiah where Isaiah is standing before God, he's taken up into heaven spiritually, and he stands before God and he says, "Here I am, send me." We love that. We preach on it, we sing on, "Here I am, send me." That's a hero of faith. That's men and women saying, "Here is a terrible situation. Send me. I will be that superhero for you, God." But it's interesting how we also don't talk about the context of what's going on. So if you were to turn to chapter 5 in Isaiah, and there's all these woes, and woes means this is not good. And we can't go over them all, but God is having Isaiah speak to his community of people about the things that are grieving to his heart. And he goes through all these different things going on, and I can't share them all, but just to capture a couple, verses 20 through 23, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That is the condition of our own community that we live in. The things God calls evil, we call good, and the things he calls good, the world calls evil. We are in those times, beloved. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, there's other kinds of heroes in our world. So that's why the world needs God's heroes too, who are heroes. And he's not, and drinking wine, by the way, is one of those things that is good. The Bible uses wine as a picture of blessing, and actually it's a literal blessing from him and on his people as they follow him, and his vats will be brimming over with it. So this is one of those earth's good things, but we pursue it in a way that becomes our sin. And he goes on to say, in valiant men and drinking strong drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And it goes on, you know, so there is a problem in a culture where there isn't justice. There aren't people protecting each other, lifting up the widows and the poor, helping the needy. But, you know, it's drunkenness and pursuits of one's own gain. And so Isaiah is speaking against these things. But here, and I haven't lost track of where I left you as sinners deserving death, because in Isaiah now chapter 6, I'll read you the first 5 verses, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah speaking, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, which are these heavenly beings. Each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and 2 he flew, and one called to the another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook. I love one of the songs we sang talked about, you know, the shaking of the foundations. Shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's the beginning of your hope, is a reality check of your spiritual condition. There really is no profound hope until you've reached a place of helplessness. That was one of Robin's sayings too. Holy helplessness, Batman, what do we do now? And there's a cliffhanger, and you have to tune in next week to see what happens. And the condition of the people in the Old Testament would look hopeless, though it wasn't. But we have to embrace this place of, this is the reality. I'm not a pretty good person, and God can just help me be better. I am a sinner deserving of death, and I need salvation. Then we have a hope that's going to lead to some cool holiness, but we're not quite there yet. Let me just do this one more time. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 1. I love Paul starts here. Here's another picture of heroes. He says to the church in Rome, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. How cool. All the world was hearing about these heroes of the faith. Don't we want that for some prairie? Don't we want that for this capital region? For the world to hear of our faith, like it or dislike it, let them hear it. That's the heroes that God's looking for. Amen. But he goes on, and he goes on to speak in the chapter 1 of these terrible conditions of the society in which this church lives. And in verse 24 through 25, he says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonesty of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then in this passage, Paul describes all the sexual temptations and passions, you know, that are ravaging and changing the identity of men and women sexually and in their behaviors. And he goes on to even go on to things that we are, you know, and some of us identify with those temptations. Some of us identify with just things like covetousness and envy, or maybe murder, you know, strife, deceit, gossiping, slanders, you know, all these things and attitudes. He goes on and on, and we're all at some point guilty of that. And Paul, to the church in Corinth, said some were such of you, that you were these very things. And he closes in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Because there is a conviction of the Spirit in every man and woman's heart and soul, and you have to do something with that. And if it goes against how you want to live or think, you got to convince others it's okay. And that becomes one of those rationalizings of why, you know, why everyone else does it attitude. But then Paul is not standing on a high horse, and we shouldn't either. Many of us can say, yes, these very things were me, and some of these things I'm still struggling with. And Paul himself is not saying he is better than you or me or even the world. He says this in chapter 7, and again, we can't read all of it, but let me read a couple verses, like verse 12. He says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the laws God gives us are really, they are holy. They represent God's character and his behavior. But he goes on in verse 18 and 19, just to read a few of these. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. And so he goes on to say this, and it's like the whole, you hear Robin's voice again, holy helplessness. Batman, what do we do? But here is the power of how what he says. He recognizes his low self-esteem is not a put-down of himself, but himself compared to who God wants him to be and you and me to be. It's a healthy low self-esteem as, you know, by nature, I am evil and I need to be saved. And so with words that are some of my favorite words in the Bible, he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Get it? Hope starts with knowing you're dead without Jesus Christ. But he is the one that can transform us and save us. So we choose to repent and be born again, as Peter talks in chapter 1. This hope leads us to holiness. When you see yourself on a journey with Jesus whom you cannot see and believe him for this unspeakable, unimaginable future in heaven, then you strive for that purpose and against anything that comes against it, like temptation, like sin, like the devil, knowing that nothing will separate you from Jesus or God's love. Amen. So back to 1 Peter. He says that in verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So man is basically evil and not good until he finds a new birth through Jesus Christ by his Spirit. It's more than just believing with your mind, but it's receiving his Spirit. So, we are heroes of the faith and champion hope. But we also need holiness. We need to champion holiness. And holiness has to do with the holes in our souls. You see, all sin is an attempt to fill a void we carry. Did you know that? Everything you choose outside of God's will for what's good for you is an attempt to fill a void that God put there. God left a void in each one of us that needs to be filled with him. So we need or we want something, and sometimes it's good, but we try to obtain it in the wrong way. So let me just give you a definition of sin. Sin is not just disobeying God and doing bad things, though it's some of that, okay? Sin is also pursuing good things in place of God, turning other things into idols, as we've been talking about. Examples. Well, actually, you know, talking about the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Ding, ding, ding. Relationship with God is where the commandments start. That's the void we need, a personal, intimate, present relationship with God. And we try and put other stuff into it. So we can pursue things like achievements, social status, talents. You know, like we're really talented. We pursue social status. Think about what are you pursuing? You know, I had a friend in high school. You know, his mom moved, forced the family move two blocks up the hill because two blocks up the hill there was another status level in that neighborhood. You know, we do it at work. And so we pursue these things. We can pursue love relationships, in, like the woman at the well, and turn them into an idol. Our gods could be the pursuit of physical fitness. Is physical fitness bad? No. But do we turn it into something that becomes our driving force and goal in life? We can pursue political parties, and it's not about what that party does for our country, but we attach our identity to it. See, we're talking about identity now. All these things, we're trying to figure out our identity. And so as we pursue to fill this void, we're really trying to establish our identity. You know, and it could even be with raising good kids. You know, so it's like my pursuit is to raise good kids because my identity is attached to it. They have to be awesome. But what happens when in any of these pursuits, whether it's our achievements at work, our status, our talents, love relationships, if something goes wrong, then I lose my true self. I lose myself. I lose my identity. I knew a mom whose pursuit was the happiness of her children. Yeah, Pastor, that sounds good. Well, yeah, we want our kids to be happy. But I can tell you, I won't tell you details, but I can tell you she destroyed them as she made that her God, happiness of her children. And how do you do that? How do you make your children happy, parents? You give them everything they want. And because her identity, she was seeking her identity through providing happiness to those kids. We have medical nurses in this church too. And if you attach your identity to saving lives and someone dies, it's going to ravage your soul if you attach your identity to that. Teachers, we have teachers. And in a sense, I stand up here as a teacher this morning. If the teacher pursues good communication and understanding and attaches his or her identity to it, and you don't do well at that, speaking from experience, if my identity is attached to this right here and this church and it does not succeed, my identity gets lost. I lose my very self. Are you tracking with this? Is this making sense, people? It is so dangerous. It is so destructive. And what it does is it will result in only one of two things: bitterness or hatred. When you seek to fill that void with a false identity, you will become bitter when your kids fail you. You will resent them. You'll be bitter at them. Or people that get in the way of your achievements. Or it's going to turn to self-hatred. So either people and circumstances fail you and you become bitter through that, and you complain the rest of your life about it because you have lost yourself. Or if you don't turn it against the things outside of yourself, you turn that on yourself and you become a man or woman who hates themselves. Right? Because you failed. And because you failed, you've lost your identity. C.S. Lewis, I think, captures this well, but also gives a good advice. This is from, and sometimes I'll pull a book out, just ones that are great. And sometimes this is a must-read, Timothy Keller, The Reason for God. And I don't know if we have these in the library. If we don't, we'll get some. And he quotes C.S. Lewis in here, and I just think it captures this. He says, C.S. Lewis, in his essay, "Is Christianity Hard or Easy?" "The ordinary idea which we all have is that we have a natural self with various desires and interests, and we know something called morality or decent behavior has a claim on the self." Okay, so in other words, we know that, you know, even Peter's saying it, you know, there's some claim on who we are to be moral and decent in our behavior. "We all are hoping that when all the demands of morality and society have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance, some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes." You know, and he gives the illustration. "In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on." And so we kind of, if we don't see our identity in the hope and the holiness, we go through life going, okay, I owe God good behavior, and I'll do part of that, but I hope there's a little left in my life and time for me to do what I really want. Okay? Then he goes on to say, "The Christian way is different, both harder and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want just this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work so that your natural self can have the rest. I want you, not your things. I have come not to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires, not just the ones you think wicked, but the ones you think innocent, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead." Getting it? So we're going deeper and deeper into this idea of holiness. So I want to put up a picture up here. And it's, I think we have that, Deborah, a picture of three words: obey, accept, love. And oh, nobody gave that to you. Okay, Ashley, maybe she can come back there and help you. But you could even draw them on a piece of paper. Write the three words: obey, accept, love, with a line between them, okay? Now let me ask you, which direction do you draw the lines? What way do the arrows go? Do the arrows go from obey to accept to love? Or do the arrows go from love to accept and then obey? Ask yourself that question. How do you understand your relationship with God? Take a moment. Ponder that question. Okay? Now, and as soon as you get that, you can put it up there and just leave it for the moment. Holiness has to do with the holes in our souls, voids that need to be filled, and our identity that needs to be healed. That's what I'm after this morning. Let me say that again. Holiness has to do with holes in our souls, voids that need to be filled, and our identity that needs to be healed. Like that? Think of another movie, Chariots of Fire. How many of you have ever, that's an older movie. Chariots of Fire is about a true story about the 1924 Olympics, the track and field. And there's two main characters in this movie. And one of the main characters really captures the wrong way of pointing those arrows when he says, and these are runners, and he says, "I have only 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." All his life comes down to is his physical talent. His reason for living, his existence, comes down to what he does in 10 seconds. That's his identity. Do you live that way? Or the other main character in the story, true story, Eric Little. And his sister is a missionary, and also Eric has a calling on his life to be a missionary, and she's waiting for him to step into that calling. And she's frustrated because it seems like, that his pursuit of running and his desire to be in the Olympics seems so unspiritual. Did you know religion can be an idol? Think about that. You can turn religion into an idol in a way that you cease pursuing God and seek to be the spiritual religious person. So in the movie, he tells her in exasperation, here is the other way of understanding your relationship with God. He says to his sister, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." Isn't that beautiful? When you, the things you do, you feel his pleasure because he's put that on you to do that thing. And he has to make tough choices because the Olympics, that his main event happens to land on Sunday. And in his conviction to be a man that follows God and a light to the world, he chooses. Could you imagine preparing your life for the Olympics and making it to the Olympics and having a shot at gold, and they put it on the Sabbath and say, "I choose God first," and not go there? To the dismay of the world. So he runs another event that he had not trained for, and he wins the gold anyway. That's so cool. Cool story. So here is the key in 1 Peter, all right? I haven't shared it with you yet. Verse 14 is the hinge between hope and holiness. Look at this. Verse 14, the first three words say what? As obedient children. Yeah, don't put it up. Don't worry. Leave these up here for a moment. So this is your identity as obedient children. This is the key to holiness. Your holiness comes out of your identity. You are not being holy to find your identity. So what you want in this obey, accept, and love is for the arrows to, if the arrows point from left to right, if you are obeying God to be accepted by him and experiences love, you're in for a world of pain because your identity is attached to your performance. And you cannot fill that void in your soul by living that way. The arrows have to go from, and I think we have that too. The arrows go from the right to the left, from love to accept to obey, because God loves you. You're his son and daughter if you put your faith in him. He loves you unconditionally, and he accepts you not on the base of how your holiness, but upon Jesus' death. He accepts you on who, based on his love and his character, and from that love and acceptance, then you obey. So your obedience, your overcoming sin, your holiness flows out of your identity as a son or daughter of God. How cool is that? And so clear in your hearts this approach this understanding of God, because holiness is after conversion, because you are his children. And it says, as obedient children, in our Christian culture, I think there's, we want to take out the obedient part and say, I can be his wayward child, his rebellious child, and God's a loving father and he doesn't care. It's like, no, your holiness cares because it has to do with your relationship with him. He is absolutely pure and immeasurably good, and he wants you to be close to his heart, and he wants to live in your heart out in this world. And so at the moments we sin, sin becomes a separation of that relationship with him, and we become a false image that he put in us. We were not made to be those men and women. We were made to be like Christ. But he understands we fail. Brennan Manning, another one of my favorite authors, he had a great quote. And this was a man that profoundly impacted people's lives and their understanding of God and grace. He's written many books on grace and trust. But he has this repeating line I kept seeing in more than one book. And I think it must have been... Well, he tells the story at the end of his life what happened when God spoke to him, because he, in his alcoholism and his struggle, and even in his inner thoughts and hearts, he knew he was a sinner. And Jesus meets him in a hotel room, and he says, Brennan, I expected more failures from you than you expected from yourself. That is hope. You go, that is the most encouraging. When I saw that, that rocked my world, because I felt all the failures, the not living up to holiness, not doing enough for God. And I hear, and you go, those were encouraging? Yeah. Jesus is saying to me and you, I expect more failures from you than you expect from yourself. And you get overwhelmed, and it's holy helplessness, Jesus. And he goes, and then he said to Brennan, in peace, my brother, I love you, and I treasure the way you love other people in your brokenness. His identity was never threatened. I'm going to invite the worship team, come on up. And let me close with these verses, just a few pages over from First Peter, First John. Every one of these guys in the Bible got it, people. They got it. They got this relationship. Loved, accepted, then obey. And so if you are not finding yourself in obedience to the commands of God, do you know what the answer is? What's the answer? What's the first word? Love. Love God more. Not try harder in your holiness. You and I need to love God more, because in that loving him more, in that relationship, what flows out of our lives more naturally and in the spirit and physically in our bodies and with the words from our tongues and the attitudes in our thoughts comes holiness. So we cannot say that we love God and intentionally disobey him and rebel against him. But like we saw in these verses and these stories, is that when we fail, God never fails us. So let me close with these verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, hear that? You are children, you and I. And he calls us little children, because he knows our need of him. He knows our helplessness. He says, abide in him so that when he appears, talking about Jesus, we may have confidence not to shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. As Robin said once, holy miracles, that man. We are all seeking to know who we are and to fill that void. Bow your heads. Only Jesus, as your Savior and Lord, can accomplish that for you in a way that gives you life instead of death. If you confess, he will forgive you, even if you fail again. If you receive Jesus, he will fill you with God's presence by his Spirit, and you'll never lose him. When you fail to be faithful, he will never fail you.